If you have your Bible with you, open to Colossians 2. We're going to be in verses 13 through 15. And before we read this passage, let's just, by way of review, sort of remind ourselves where we are or what Paul is doing at this point in time in his letter. If you wanted to frame the purpose of the letter to the Colossians in a positive way or with a positive statement, you probably couldn't do much better than what you have in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Continue your life in Christ. And one of the reasons that we ought to continue in Christ and not be deceived or persuaded to try to find life or fulfillment in other people or other things or other philosophies, as Paul goes on to say in verses 8 and following, is because in verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, in Christ, you have been made full, you have been made complete. If you have Christ, you don't need anything else. Christ is everything. And then one of the ways that Paul goes on from verse 10 to describe or sort of expand on this idea of what it means to be full in Christ is that he gives a series of metaphors to talk about what it is that we have received, what blessings have been given to us because of our union with Christ. And we looked at the first two of those yesterday in verses 11 and 12. So in verse 11, Paul says that we have been made full in that our old way of life has been circumcised, that is, cut away from us, so that who we were in our slavery to sin, in our love of sin, has now been cut away from us, has been permanently removed. And to further build and accentuate on that idea of the removal of our old sinful habits and slavery to life, he says in verse 12 that we who through baptism have been united to Christ have been buried with Christ. That is, our old life has not just been cut away and separated from us, laying over here to the side as if to be picked back up again later, but has been cut away and removed from us and has been buried, never to be retrieved again. So two metaphors, a spiritual circumcision, cutting away our old sinful life, and burial in baptism. That old way of life is not only cut away, but it is buried and gone and non-existent for every man and woman, for every person who is in Christ Jesus. Your old life is done. Now in 13 through 15, we get three more metaphors about our fullness in Christ, and we want to take each one of these. There's one in 13, one in 14, one in 15. We want to take each one of these in turn to explore even further this idea of the fullness that we have in Christ and why we ought to be clinging to him. So pick up with me in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." This is the word of the Lord for his people and even those who are far away that they might hear and be brought near. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, open our eyes that we would see wonderful things from your word. Open our eyes so that we would see in the pages of Scripture the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we see the light of the glory of God in his face. May your Spirit be at work to give us insight and understanding, to give us right application and submission to your word. Do it for your glory, we ask, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So Colossians 2, 13 through 15, we are, if we wanted to perhaps paraphrase and put this in more common lingo or vernacular, we might say something like, because we have been united to Christ, we are now alive, debt-free, and triumphant. We are alive, debt-free, and triumphant. Each one of those goes to one of the verses here in verses 13 through 15. In Christ, Paul says, God has, in verse 13, made us alive. We have been made alive together with Christ. Number two, in verse 14, because of Christ, our sin debt has been completely canceled. And number three, because of Christ's victory on the cross, our enemies have been conquered. We have been made alive, our debt has been canceled, and our enemies have been conquered. Let's start with the first one. We have been made alive. Look at verse 13 again. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I want to unpack this metaphor a little bit, and in unpacking it, what I would like to do is to ask or to plead with you that you not minimize this particular metaphor. This language of deadness, this language that we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, this deadness language shows up in multiple places through the Scriptures, not just in Paul's letters, but in the Gospels, in Revelation, just across the board. And there are ways in which, or there are places in which, when the Bible talks about us being dead, there seems to be an emphasis on the fact that we are dead in that we are separated relationally from God. It's a relational separation, and the emphasis is on the fact that that relationship needs to be repaired. We have wandered away from God, and if we return to God, we will find that God is willing to receive us. It's a relational emphasis. So, for example, dead in the sense of being separated. You could see this in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns and the father is celebrating, he says, "This son of mine was dead, but now he has been made alive." I think that the implication in that use of the metaphor is to say, he was dead to me, or I was dead to him, but now look, he's come back, and here we are reconciled again. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Or if you skip to Revelation, Revelation talks about that in the final judgment, God will cast the wicked into the lake of fire, which John tells us is the second death. So to be dead in Revelation, depending on the context, can mean to be eternally separated from God. So deadness can refer to relational separation. That is true. The question is that what Paul intends to communicate in this particular context, or is he after something more? And I think he's after something more. Let me give you two reasons why. We could say more, but for the sake of time, let me just give you two reasons why. Number one, if Paul, by saying we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, if Paul only intended to communicate that we were relationally distant or that we had no fellowship with God, he's got language for that he's already used in the letter of Colossians to express that very idea. So if you look in chapter 1, verse 21, look at what Paul says. Paul says, and although you were formerly alienated, in Ephesians, I think the word that we have is estranged, yet now, verse 22, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. All right, there's relational language. You were alienated, you were distant, you were not in relationship with him, and he has reconciled you to himself. That's not the language that he uses here. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, it's not he reunited you to God. The metaphor is you were dead and you were made alive. The second reason that I think that Paul uses this language of being dead in our transgressions in a different way, or wants us to deepen this metaphor, is because this deadness that he says was ours before Christ works by way of analogy to Christ's deadness in the previous verse. So look with me at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That is, Christ's death, bodily death, gave way to bodily resurrection. And then verse 13, when you were dead, right? In other words, the deadness that Paul uses to describe us in some way is analogous to the deadness of Christ in verse 12. The deadness in Christ, or the deadness of Christ in verse 12, was not a deadness that meant separation from the Father. It meant a deadness of impotence or powerlessness as it concerned life. He was, as it concerned his human physical body, non-existent, non-living. By way of metaphor then, by way of analogy, Paul says something like that was true for you before you came to know Christ. As Christ was physically dead, you were spiritually dead. So Christ's death was a penalty for sin, not for his sin, but for our sin. Our spiritual death is, in part, a penalty for our sin. Christ's death was a penalty, our death was a penalty. When Christ is in the tomb, he is without a physical pulse. His heart does not beat. When we are spiritually dead, we are without a spiritual pulse. We have no love or affection for God. We have no heart for God. In fact, we have hearts of stone, hearts that are hardened. When Christ is in the tomb, he is effectively brain dead according to his human nature. There is no brainwave activity. We, in our minds, Paul says, were darkened, and we are without understanding. We live in permanent ignorance. Our minds do not work the way that they ought to work. Christ had no operating physical senses when he is in the tomb. We have no operating spiritual senses when we are dead apart from Christ. We are deaf. We are blind. All of these things run parallel by way of analogy. The physical death of Christ is how we in part understand what Paul means here when he says that you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The point is simply this, that until we were saved, and he's going to talk about what salvation includes here in this verse, but until we were saved, you were no more able to will your way or choose your way out of your spiritual death than Christ, according to his human nature, was able to will his way or choose his way out of physical death. Christ was raised from the dead by a sovereign, supernatural, miraculous power outside of his human existence. If you belong to Christ, though you were dead in your transgressions and sins, you have been raised to new life by a supernatural, sovereign, miraculous power that exists completely outside of yourself. God has made you alive. So So the point in looking at what Paul says in the two previous verses, for example, in 11 and 12, is to say that just as God has eliminated in Christ our old life, that deadness that was ours, he has cut it away from us. He has buried it permanently. It no longer has a hold on us. The other side of that coin is that he has given us new life, new resurrection life. We find new life only in the power and life of Jesus Christ. Because the life that we need, what we need in order for life, is not merely to be reformed in our manners or in our doctrine. What we need is not merely to be rejuvenated, to get a spiritual shot in the arm so that we're more optimistic, so that we have more pep in our step. We don't need to be resuscitated. We need to be regenerated and resurrected. If you have come to know the life of Jesus Christ, if you have been united to his life, you, in your life, whether you understand it fully or not, and by the way, we don't, not yet anyway, you have come to experience a miracle that is only second to the miracle of Jesus exiting the tomb on the third day. Your salvation, your conversion is a miracle. It could not have happened if God had not done it. If you have ever seen someone come from death to life, no matter how ordinary it may seem or look, or no matter how regulated the process may have been, you have witnessed a miracle with your natural eyes. You have been witness to someone going from death to life, something that you and I cannot accomplish and cannot bring about, no matter how hard we work. You may not feel this particular resurrection life, but notice what Paul does at the end of verse 13. This resurrection, this regeneration that is brought about by God as we're united to Christ, he says, is connected in some way, look at the last line of verse 13, with his having forgiven us all our transgressions. Here, just in a nutshell, let me just say it this way. If you know, if you can say with confidence that you have been forgiven, you can also say with confidence and confess that you have been resurrected. There is no one that God does not pardon, that he does not also give a share in his resurrection power. If you have been forgiven, you have been raised. If you have been forgiven, your sin does not have a hold on you anymore. You may wrestle with it, you may battle with it, you ought to be wrestling with it, you ought to be battling with it, but that sin is not what holds you and does not determine your life anymore. You have a life in Christ now that has broken free of this regular fallen order, and that's the point. You can only get that kind of life, that kind of freedom, that kind of power from Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has made the dead come to life. Number two, if our deadness was attributed to or was related to our transgressions, or as Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. If one of the reasons that we are dead, one of the main reasons that we are dead is because we are sinners and death is a punishment for sin, including spiritual death. And Paul says in verse 12 that those who have been made alive are those who have had their transgressions forgiven. Well, how did that happen? How is forgiveness granted to those people who are in fact guilty of their sins? Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let's unpack this metaphor a little bit. There are two things at play here in the very beginning. One is this expression or this phrasing, this certificate of debt. And then the second part is this certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us. Some of your versions may have something like this certificate of debt consisting of obligations or legal demands. So he canceled out the certificate of debt. The word that Paul uses there is not a super spiritual word. It's something that people just in everyday life in the first century would have been very familiar with. It was a handwritten document that recorded, put in writing, what you owed to your creditor. It was a record of debt. So, I owe you, right, $500 for car repairs or something. You have it in writing so that you know that you are obligated to pay that back. It's handwritten because your certificate of debt is unique and specific to you. These are your debts that you yourself incurred. So he takes that image of a certificate of debt, the things that we're obligated to pay back, and he says the reason that we have this certificate of debt is because there are decrees against us. I think what Paul has in mind here when he talks about the decrees against us is something like either the law of God, the commands of God, the thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that, or even at a bare minimum for Gentiles who did not know the law. Paul says in Romans 1 that our conscience bears witness to the righteousness of God so that we are either accusing or defending ourselves. Even if we don't have a law codified in writing for us, we still know in our conscience when we have violated the holy demands of a righteous God. Your debt, what you owed God, was taken out of the way. What did that debt include? The better question to ask probably is, what did it not include? Every word that was less than righteous or wicked or evil, every thought, every impulse of the heart, every action that was in any way less than perfectly loving, every outburst of anger, every twinge of jealousy, every drawing of the mind and the heart to lust, all of our dishonesty, our pride, our gluttony, our greed, our poor parenting, our rebelling against our parents, every moment of not loving God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, every instance, every moment of not loving our neighbor as ourself, of not loving my brothers and sisters in Christ with the same kind of love that I have been loved by Christ, every time I don't fulfill that command, there is a record of my debt saying I fail to discharge my duties and responsibilities. We have no clue how long and how deep and how extensive that certificate of debt is because we are not even consciously aware of how often we violate the righteousness of God's law. But whether we know it or not, the certificate of debt still exists. It has to be paid for. It has to be settled. And how is our certificate of debt settled and paid for? It's settled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. When Christ was nailed to the cross, our sin debt was nailed to the cross with him. Isn't that the point that Paul is after? He took away, he canceled out our certificate of debt consisting of these decrees and these laws against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross. This is why, for example, to the world, talking about a crucified Savior is nonsense. It looks like, it sounds like, weakness and foolishness. But to us, God's people who have been saved by Christ, we say to talk about the crucifixion, the humiliation of Christ, is the power and wisdom of God at work. We say, look at that man. That man is my sin. He was made sin on my behalf, so that I could be made the righteousness of God in him. Can you lift him up a little higher, please? I want everyone in the back of the room to see my sin paid for. You want to know that your sin is paid for and done with. And the only way that you can have that assurance and that confidence is if you have come into union with Christ, to know that when Christ was nailed to the cross, he was nailing your sin debt with him. When Christ said on the cross that it is finished, he was declaring loud and clear for all to hear that our sin debt is finished. We have nothing that we owe God anymore. We are free. I don't care how small or how big, how seemingly innocent or heinous your sin is, all of it was nailed to the cross of Christ. Let me appeal to you. If you are here and you don't know that your sins have been paid for, let me remind you once again that whether or not you know what you owe to God, whether or not you know that you have a certificate of debt, that debt still exists. You will one day stand before a holy God and give an account for your sin. But the message of salvation in Jesus Christ is that you can know today, ahead of the last great day of judgment, that your account is settled and right before God, not because you have paid off your debt, which you could never repay, but because Christ has done it for you. And if you don't know the freedom of conscience that comes with being free from your sin debt, you ought to grab someone before you leave this room today and tell them, how do I come to know that my debt is paid for? How do I come to share in that forgiveness? Ask anyone in this room, and they would love to tell you. Number three. In Christ, God has made us alive with him. In Christ, God has canceled our sin debt. We owe nothing anymore. We stand right with him. And number three, in verse 15, in Christ, we find that our enemies have been conquered. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. What rulers and authorities? I don't think he's talking about human rulers and authorities. This is language that Paul uses when he's talking about rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm. So spiritual powers is what Paul is describing here. You know, can we pause right here for a second and say, if you are a Christian, you must confess that there is an unseen realm. You recognize that, right? There is an unseen realm that is just as real and alive and active as this physical realm that we see right now. One day we will see it. That's what Paul is talking about here. These rulers and authorities that he has publicly displayed. So let's unpack this metaphor for a little bit. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. The idea or the picture here is that these spiritual authorities, to say that he disarmed them, the verb that's used is the word for putting off or stripping off or setting aside. So it's the picture of Christ in his victory stripping the spiritual powers who held you, who dominated you, stripping them of their weapons of warfare. They have no ability to wage war against you anymore. They have no ability to hold you in defeat. He has stripped them of their power over you. He says he made a public display of them. How did he make a public display of spiritual powers? What did God in Christ do publicly that displayed a defeat of spiritual powers? The same thing that he did to display his defeat of sin and death. When Christ died on the cross, the world looks at that and says, look at that imposter being destroyed. We look at that through the revelation of God and we say, no, no. This is not him being destroyed. This is him destroying our enemies. This, what looks like utter defeat and shame and humiliation, no, no, no. This is God in flesh conquering the spiritual powers that held us and bound us and drove us in life day after day. I love the way that Hebrews gets at this exact same idea. In Hebrews 2, you don't need to turn there now, but this same idea is communicated. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, where the author of Hebrews says that because the children, that is us, God's children, share in flesh and blood, he likewise, talking about Christ, talking about the Son, also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In the death of Christ, the power of the spiritual realm that held you in slavery, whether you realized you were enslaved or not, was broken once and for all. And the metaphor, the imagery here, is that Christ does this in a public way. And look in verse 15. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That triumphing is itself a word that people would have been very familiar with in the common day. It was used for the triumphant procession that a Roman Caesar or a Roman general would have when he rides back into town, dragging behind him all of the captives that he's won in his latest victory. Christ, in his death and resurrection, leads behind him humiliated enemies who now have no power over us anymore. You understand that no matter what your family history is, you are not bound by any generational curse if you are in Christ. You realize and you understand that if you belong to Christ, you do not have to pray the devil away or the evil spirits away. All you need to do is call out to your Savior, Jesus Christ, who has already done that. He's already driven them away. He's broken their hold on you. It's already been done. They can't defeat you anymore. They can't hold you. They can't bind you if you are in Christ. Who else is going to give you that kind of freedom, not just over your sin, but over spiritual powers that you cannot fight against. Only Jesus can do it. I told you that I was hunting down a Luther quote. There is no one better than Martin Luther to express in vivid terms the victory that is ours in Christ over Satan and demonic forces. What Luther realized when he came to the realization that we are freely pardoned and forgiven and justified, declared right because of Christ, and when he was set free from the burden of feeling like he had to earn favor with God, he also began to see that all of the evil spiritual powers that enslaved him, that bound him, that they had been rendered powerless and could no longer affect him anymore. Because they could not defeat him, what Luther came to see was that the best they could do would be to try to deceive him or discourage him, right? They can't control him. He's in Christ. They can't control you if you're in Christ. But because they can't control you and defeat you, they will do their level best to whisper in your ear, to plant seeds of doubt. Is Christ really sufficient for that? Do you really belong to him? Because if you did, you never would have said. Right? Do you see? And Luther writes in his commentary on Galatians, he comes to chapter 1, verse 4. He takes the little phrase that's in reference to Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That phrase. He gave himself for our sins. And Luther writes this. This is a lengthy quote. Bear with me. Luther says, "I have often proved by experience, and I still find daily, what a hard matter it is to believe, especially in the conflict of conscience, that Christ was given not for the holy, righteous, worthy, and for his friends, but that he was given for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unworthy, and for his enemies, which have deserved God's wrath and everlasting death. Let us therefore arm ourselves with these scriptures," Galatians 4, he gave himself for our sin. We could say with Colossians 2:15, "Let us therefore arm ourselves with these and similar sentences of Holy Scripture, that we may be able to answer the devil who accuses us and says, 'You are a sinner, and therefore you are damned.'" Luther says, let us answer in this way. "Because you say I am a sinner, therefore I will be righteous and saved." "No," says the devil, "you will be damned." "No." "No," say I, "for I fly to Christ, who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me in that you go about to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins in order to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blaspheming of God. Rather, in that you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and a weapon against yourself, that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet. For Christ died for sinners. Moreover, you yourself preach to me the glory of God, for you put me in mind of God's fatherly love towards me, a wretched and damned sinner. God's fatherly love to me, God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you call me to remember the benefit of Christ my Redeemer, upon whose shoulders, and not on mine, lie all my sins. Therefore, when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me above measure. You only get that kind of confidence and that kind of assurance from Christ. That even when the enemy attacks you and tries to plague you and fill your minds with doubt and uncertainty about God's love for you, that you can say, I have been united to Christ. And every moment that you bring to my conscience and to my eyes, the filth, the depravity of my own sin, how often I continue to fall short, every time that you do that, I am reminded again that I am saved not by my works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. I was dead in my transgressions and sin. God has made me alive in Christ. I was under a debt that I could not pay. God has paid that debt in full when he nailed his son to the cross. And held in bondage and slavery to the spiritual powers that drove me and oppressed me, I find that I am free in Christ because he has publicly disarmed and shamed them, and they hold me no more. This is what it means to be full in Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see with renewed vision and clarity the fullness that is already ours in Jesus Christ, and to realize that there is nothing that we lack. All that we need has already been provided for us. But help us to realize that by daily experience, by communing with you in fellowship with Christ by your Spirit. Help us to see day to day with increasing clarity that all that you have promised in Christ has been provided to us as your children. And Father, would we find ourselves so full and satisfied in the life that's ours in Christ that we, as strangers in this world, would come to look even more strange to an empty and bankrupt world. So strange and yet so attractive that the world would want to know where to find the riches that have been given to us. And that we, as if one beggar talking to another beggar, would be able to share with them where they can come to find food and drink and riches beyond all comparison. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.